Look at unlearning the status quo ante. First of all, we have to explain the title of the message. The pastor gets wild sometimes with these things. What if you're an uncle? That changes nothing, actually. Yeah, I found this morning because I was, or when I was working on this, not this morning, and we all know what status quo is, and the status quo ante is not the system that is, but it's the system that was, the previous way things were. And so we have to unlearn that, the old way it was. And so here, I just want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, but my introduction that I've written here. The first century church was a colorful mix of characters from every corner of society, from the beachfront villa to the back alley. Women and children were actively invited to participate in worship services. Non-Jews socialized with formerly traditional Jews. This vast array of culture and tradition lent itself to the freedom in the spirit, morphing into a kind of freedom of the flesh. Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth aims to refresh the basics of their new belief system. And as I look at the makeup of the early church, I see that there are not too many differences from the crew that we make up today. And we come from every corner and all kinds of backgrounds and non-backgrounds, and everyone comes from dysfunction at some description or another. And so I want us to look at this morning and see how Paul addresses the circumstances in the church, in this Corinthian church that he planted, that had gotten into some pretty wild stuff, and being born again, being filled with the Spirit, knowing the gifts of the Spirit, actively participating in all of those things, didn't automatically erase all of the stuff they brought with them. And so that's how it kind of morphed into this situation that he's having to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so number one, what I'd like us to see is it's the way we were. Your first blank is the way we were. Be a great title for a film, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10. And so Paul is addressing them here. He says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another." And then for Paul's scandal, he says, "And this in front of unbelievers." They're watching what you're doing. "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers." Paul's like, "Do you see what you're doing?" And he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." So here's the way it was. These people have all come from all kinds of wild and woolly pasts, from very religious, traditional Jews to the most pagan of the pagans, and with a full understanding of everything that's been taught in Scripture to never having heard of Scripture, from a very rich understanding of who this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is to no clue who this is. And for some of them, he was just one more God to add to a list that they already worshipped. And so they come with all kinds of stuff, and they're all struck by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel message. And so they come, and they begin to fellowship together. They come together, but Just because they're together doesn't mean that their backgrounds have all been erased or taken care of. They all come with some of their own stuff, just like we do. And we come to a place and, you know, we're all sitting pretty and we all look beautiful on Sunday morning, well, the best we can. But we all have issues in our hearts, things that, you know, we may even look like we're listening, but some of us, you know, who've been long-term students have, you know, learned the art of sleeping with our eyes open so nobody will know, and, you know, until we start snoring, and, you know, that's bad, but or knocking our heads into our neighbor or something like that. But so they've got all kinds of people in the church, and as they keep meeting together, people start expressing some of the old things, and they start dealing with each other the way they dealt with situations in the past. And if somebody wronged you, you took them to court. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But that's kind of the way things were happening, and it was disintegrating, and the fellowship and the warmth and the unity and all of the things that they'd been called to were being eroded as the Corinthian church met together, because they were treating each other just like people in the world, just like unbelievers. That's why Paul's so scandalized. He goes, "We're the body of Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the world looks at us and they see what we're doing? And we say we follow Christ," and they go, "Well, and? I mean, we don't see anything different, really. It looks the same. The same things we fight about are the same things you fight about. And, you know, we've got people that we don't like talking to, and you've got people you don't like talking to, so we don't see any difference." And Paul's scandalized by that, and he goes, "Wait a minute, we've been called to something a lot higher." And he says, so the very fact in verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. In other words, you have agreed with the enemy that we're no different, and we settle our disputes the same way we always have, and nothing new has happened amongst us. So we do the same thing we've always done. And Paul says, but that's not the gospel you've heard. That's not what you came to. That's not what transformed your lives. For you formerly traditional Jews, you've paid an enormous price in rejection and everything from your families, from the synagogues, to follow this one called Jesus, because you saw life in him that you did not see in the synagogue. And so you've paid this price, and now you're acting just like the world. It's like, what's going on here? And so then he begins in verse 9 and 10 to just go through all of these things, and not just, he specifically began that message, or this passage rather, with talking about the lawsuits among them, but he's also concerned that there are lots of other, what we would say, worldly things, or things that are true of unbelievers that are happening in their midst. And he goes, don't you know that wickedness can't exist in the kingdom of God? He says, so don't be deceived. Don't just tell yourselves, you know, how they were saying, well, we're under grace now. We're not under the law, so we can do whatever we want, because when we sin, grace abounds. Paul, you told us that, remember? But Paul says, but that's not an excuse to just go on sinning, just because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. You know, we don't want to just take the grace lightly as if, well, now it's freedom to do whatever we feel like doing. So he says, don't be deceived. And so he goes through this list of the kinds of behaviors that have no place in the kingdom of God. And while it's not a popular message necessarily in these days, he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's just, that's scripture. And the purity of the kingdom of God demands that as we come to him, we give up the status quo ante, the way it was. We need to come into an understanding of this work that the Holy Spirit has done in us to transform us. And so there's a way that we were, there's a way, Paul says, you know, we all lived in those things in times past, hating and biting each other and devouring each other and all of those things, but now, That was then, this is now. All those who are in Christ, the old has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a definite separation. And Paul is reminding his church here in Corinth that the way it was can't be the way it is. Because, you know, there's a new order of things. There's a new status quo in place. A kingdom status quo that doesn't match up with the old. And so he's saying, these are the situations, if you've come from those, and you've got all kinds of those kind of people coming into church, coming into an understanding of who Jesus is, and that's what you did. But the glory that we have as the church of Jesus Christ is, no matter where we have been, the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary for us takes care of that. And we're going to look at that. So, regardless of our ugly background, regardless of our sin and our rebellion and our repeated falling away and the people we've hurt and the situations that we've created, Paul says here in verse 11, he says, those things, that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So number two is the way we are. The deep separation between verses 1 through 10 and now verse 11. The way we are, what God has done in us, not what we've done, because you know what Paul says to the Ephesians, obviously it's not what we've done, it's by grace alone. And as Rich Nathan's been reminding us on Wednesday evenings for the last few weeks, it's by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And so here in verse 11, the first one, so 2a, we were washed. The first thing is we were washed. And Paul is just going back now and he's saying, he's not condemning. You know, I'm sure some of us might have shuddered when you looked at these verses. Oh my goodness, Don's really going to blast us here this morning. But, you know, what is so powerful here is that Paul, he is, for all his wildness, Paul wants to encourage the church. He wants to build up the church. He's given his life for the church. And he will eventually fully and finally give his life for the church. So he's not about tearing them down and making them feel badly about themselves. He's trying to say, hey, here's what we believe. Don't forget what we believe. And so now he's hitting three essential things that we've been taught. And this A, in A, it is that we have been washed. And there's this great passage in John chapter 13 that I'd love for us to look at this morning. It's the Last Supper, and so we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit in the church calendar, but I think God will forgive us for reading this now instead of later. In John 13, the first 10 verses, let's just reread this passage that is so familiar to us, and then I want us to look at what this means. John 13, 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I love that verse. He now showed them the full extent of his love. Now that had to be overpowering. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you going to?" Who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." So here in these 10 verses, here is Jesus doing more than one thing here. He's modeling servitude, obviously, which we use a lot as we come into this passage. But he's also saying, "I have come to wash you clean." And because he's doing far more, obviously, than just washing the dust off the disciples' feet. Because Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. I will never allow you to serve me in that subservient way, that menial way, that only the unnamed, the nameless house servant is the one who washes feet. I'm never going to let you do that to me. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So Jesus is doing far, far more here in this act of washing feet than just washing the dirt and grime of the road off. He says, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. So there is so much more. Jesus is preparing now to give his life. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus is about to do this, and he says to them in verse 7, you do not realize now what I'm doing. So if it had simply been washing his feet to get the dust off, I mean, what's there to understand? You know, I've got dust, now I don't have dust. You know, it's not about that at all. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but you will understand later. And so when Paul says to the Corinthians, that was then, but here you have been washed. Jesus' blood washes us clean of our sin. And so there is this washing, and Paul talks in another place, this washing of water by the word. We've been washed clean by the truth of Scripture. Jesus comes and he's faithful to the mission his Father sets before him, and he says, it's important that I wash you, or you cannot have part with me. You've got to be washed of the old so that you can come into the new. And so while he's doing this symbolic washing of feet, which had its own story, he's also saying, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. And so Paul's reminding the Corinthians that, okay, you've come from all this stuff in your past, and you've some of you have been prostitutes, and some of you have been thieves and drunkards and swindlers and all the list of ugly things that he was talking about. He said, but that was then. Now you, in all of that, have had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus' blood has washed you clean of that, and you found forgiveness with the Father because of what Jesus has done for you. So he's saying to them in this letter, don't forget that one incredible thing has happened to you. You have been washed. You've been washed clean. One of the problems we have as believers is we allow the enemy to mess with our minds, or we let our own thinking do its thing with us, but sometimes we feel like slime. Like we've done something that is just disgusting. We're disgusted with ourselves. You know, if it didn't hurt so much, we'd look at each other, ourselves in the mirror, and hit ourselves just because we're disgusted. It's like, how can I do that? How could I have that reaction? How could I think those things? How could I do that thing? How could I not do that? And the enemy loves to condemn us. You ever noticed? And so he comes in, and he would just love for us to believe the lies about us that, that's right, you're a failure, you're a mess. You've never done anything right. You couldn't get it right. And the way things are, it's because of you, and you've always messed up, and you'll always be a mess. And then if we allow him to do that, he'll really keep digging in and digging in, and then we just feel more and more gross as time goes on. And you ever know what it's like after a day of working, for some of us working outside in construction sites in the summertime, and you're hot and you're sweaty and you're filled with, you know, the sawdust and sand and whatever else is around, and or you've been working underneath the crawl space of a house in the heat, and you've been dealing with all the junk and the spiders and everything underneath there, or you're dealing with open septic systems and whatever, and it just feels so good at the end of the day to come and get in the shower and get all that washed off. This, oh, finally, just feels so good to be able to breathe again and not be repulsed by your own smell, you know, after you get that all off of you. And so Jesus is talking about this washing, and Paul's reminding them of the washing that they have received. He says, you were washed. And they go, oh yeah, that's right. We remember this teaching. We've been washed. That sin has been washed away from us. And the sense of forgiveness, this incredible love of the Father that has come and accepted us in spite of that. The Father can look right at us now that the blood of Jesus has been applied, his sacrificial death for us that we celebrate here this morning. And we remember, that's right, I've been forgiven. I've repented. I've rethought my way of life. I've repented of my sins. I've recognized them as wrong. And I've asked forgiveness, and it has poured over me in this washing clean of my body and my soul and my heart. And Paul's reminding them, it's like, don't focus on your past. Focus on what Jesus has done. You've been washed. The B, and number two, the second one is, you were sanctified. The B is sanctified. It means set apart. And so in the midst of all of the stuff that they were involved in, the lawsuits and all the other ugly stuff that this church of Jesus Christ was involved in, the same ugly stuff that some churches of Jesus Christ are involved in the 21st century, they need to be reminded of what has happened and what God has done in this plan of salvation. So we were washed, and now Paul says we were sanctified. John 17, starting at verse 13, Jesus praying this high priestly prayer in the garden just before his arrest. And he's praying to the Father in verse 13, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, my friends, my disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may truly be sanctified. So Paul reminds his Corinthian friends that they were sanctified. There's something that Jesus did by setting himself apart. And then he prays to the Father, and I say, Father, all these ones who are following me, who have learned to love me and love you, would you sanctify them? Would you set them apart for different purpose? Would you give them another path, another goal in life? Would you bring them up from where they've been, from what they've understood, and bring them to a new level? Bring them to a new understanding of what life is all about and what makes life work. And you know, has anyone been in a situation where you take stock of where you are now and you go, 20 years ago, I would have never guessed I would be in this situation. Just totally shocked at what God has done, at where how life has changed things. And you're like, whether it's a bad situation or a good situation, but you realize life has just taken a huge curve. And you know, we've been watching some of the bobsled stuff on Olympics, you know, and these guys that take these curves at 90 miles an hour. It feels like life does that to us sometimes, doesn't it? You know, with a phone call, all of a sudden, you've made a 90-degree turn, and you're still trying to catch up with the skid around the corner. But so many of us find ourselves in those situations where God has done something, and we have not understood what he's done, and we realize after the fact, when the dust settles or when our head stops spinning, wow. You're kidding. How did I get here? How did this happen? And so many of these believers had no idea what they were getting themselves into. And so it isn't just a simple matter. And let me just say, it includes this, but it's not just a simple matter of this, of coming forward in a service and praying the sinner's prayer. That's not all of what Christianity is about. That's a great introduction. And that's important that we would recognize our sin and we would confess our sin before the Father and ask for forgiveness and receive Jesus as Lord. But then what happens is the part of the transaction that we're not aware of and we couldn't put it into words if we had to, certainly not right then, sometimes not even many years later. But God takes that prayer, that moment where he makes himself known to us and we submit to his lordship, he begins a process of sanctification. I've been in Canada for a couple weeks here lately, and it would have been a process of sanctification. But he transforms us, and he says, now I'm setting you apart. Because you've come to me, you were dead in your sins, you had no hope, and you had no God in this world, and now you've come to me, to this living hope, and now I'm sanctifying. I'm taking you, and I'm putting into action this plan that I made for your life from the beginning of the foundation of the world, and now I'm setting into action. I'm sanctifying you. I'm making you serve a purpose that you don't know about, but I'm going to set things in gear, set things in motion to bring you to that place so that you can fulfill my purposes for you. So I'm sanctifying you. And when I grew up, you know, I'm still growing up. Now I'm just growing old and shrinking. But, you know, growing up, you think it's funny, but it's not. What was I going to say? When I was growing up, this word sanctification, you know what it sounded like? High and mighty, holier than thou, and revolting. That's always what I got. This thing of sanctification always sounded like the untouchable, the old and moldy, and who would want to, and no fun. And the people that were referred to as holy or sanctified were these insufferable people that you just, oh, who would want to be one of those? That's not what it means at all. That's totally not what this means. Paul's addressing his church there in Corinth, and he's saying, not only have you been washed of your sins, but the fantastic news is you've been sanctified. God has set you apart for a very holy calling. And then we go, well, Don, you've got to have this wrong because I have no holy calling. You know, if you knew my language, if you know the things I was involved in, the things I want to do, the people I want to run off the road, etc., you wouldn't say that. No, that's not true. In spite of the things that they'd been involved in the past, all of this ugly list that Paul was listing down here, I think probably the things that was not an exhaustive list, but I think the things that Paul just mentioned in passing in his letter were meant to address all the other things that were going on in that church. And it was ugly. And Paul's like, there's no way this should be going on here. You were washed free of all that stuff, and now God has a plan for you. And in order for life to work, this is Dallas Willard speaking here in this thing, but seeking a life that works means we line up our lives with God's plan for us. It never works as a believer to go out and seek our own ends. We're always running into the ox goads, as Paul was doing when God finally stopped him on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, aren't you finding it hard to kick against all this stuff that I've set up before you? I mean, aren't you getting tired of this? Running into all these barriers? And so we run into barriers until we finally say, God's got a plan for me. This work of sanctification means I no longer do what I just choose to do, but I submit my will and my life to him. Find out what his plan is, what he set me apart to do, and then I do it. Sometimes it doesn't look very holy. It doesn't mean we all get doctorates in theology and all of that. God has called us as a people, as a world-changing people, the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones to come out of the world, to be in the world but not of it, and then lead these lives of believing, of faith in Jesus, of looking like Jesus in the world, and not just walking in the same ways that we've always walked. In Romans, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he begins that chapter by saying, you know, don't be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a part of which we participate in the change. Now, obviously, Paul is writing to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we've been reading. They're believers. But he's addressing things that have no part in the church, in the body of believers. These things are part of the status quo ante, but they're not part of the kingdom status quo. And Paul's kind of addressing that and go, hey guys, we've kind of slid off course here. These things don't belong in the church. This is not who you are called to be. And so he's just reminding them, he says, you were washed, and then a miracle of miracles, you were sanctified. God said, huh, I can use that little twerp. I'm going to put him over here, and I'm going to build him up, and I'm going to send him here. And this one over here who thinks nothing of themselves and feels like they're total failures, I'm going to bring them right over here, and I'm going to exalt them to this position, and I'm going to give them a voice. Over and over and over again, God says, it doesn't matter where you've come from. When you come to me, all that's finished. All that is in the past. And as Corrie ten Boom says, he buries our sin in the deepest sea and then puts up a sign, no fishing. And so, you know, we need to stop fishing there sometimes. Because sometimes as believers, I think that is what we do. And we fish it back out just to make sure it's still there. And God says, leave it there. Leave it there. I've done a work. I've washed you. And now I'm sanctifying you, and I'm putting you on a new path, and it's exciting, and it's powerful. Not that it can be painful. It can be filled with sorrow and hardship, just as Jesus' path was, but so fulfilling. So fulfilling. Have you ever been through something that was horribly painful? Just like you would never wish that on your worst enemy. Have you ever had one of those experiences in your life? And yet you can look back and say, but I wouldn't trade that for anything. Because what I learned was so valuable. I hated it, but what I learned, I don't think I would have ever learned in any other way. I've got some of those things I would never like to repeat, and I would certainly not like you to experience them. But at the same time, I think we all need to learn these kind of lessons. The goodness of God as we go through those kind of things. He sanctified us. It doesn't mean it's a rose garden existence. It doesn't mean it's the Garden of Eden. None of us live in the Garden of Eden. Have you noticed? You know, I have weeds I should be pulling up and yard work that is desperately overdue. And so that's not Garden of Eden in my book. So we were washed. We are being sanctified. There's this ongoing work, and the Holy Spirit is always there. And when we say, you know what? I'd like to find out what this sanctification process is. I'd like to know what you're leading me to. The Holy Spirit rubs his hands together and goes, yes, finally. Boy, I've got things to teach you. If you just ask me, I will show you, because that's his job. And sometimes I think he feels like he's been put on unemployment sometimes. And the third thing that Paul mentions to them is we were justified. Oh boy, if that's not a huge, huge thing. Let's look in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. Romans 3. We were justified. This is enormous. You know, it's not our style, but I mean, it should have us all dancing in the aisles. So I'm not sure what we can do here this morning to kind of approximate that, but long as we don't hurt ourselves, I guess. Okay, we were justified. Romans 3, starting in verse 20, he says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, he says, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Who's justified? All. Right. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law. So here's this fantastic reminder that Paul writes to the Romans, whom he had not met. He had not gotten to Rome yet, but he writes this letter to this church at Rome, and he includes this passage of righteousness through faith, and he talks about us being justified through faith, made right before God, made righteous. God's action, he made him who knew no sin, Paul writes, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become those who are justified by anything we've done. Nope, not possible, not even in the equation. Regardless of how good we look or how well we perform, that's not the deal. And so, but Paul says we were justified. There is a work, this finished work of Christ on Calvary for us justifies us before the Father. So not only does he wash us clean, not only does he sanctify us and give us a brand new purpose and a sense and a goal and a sense of direction, but he also justifies us. He makes us right with God, something we could never do. That's why it eliminates guilt and condemnation. That's why when we sin, when we fail, when we mess up, we have an advocate with the Father. And John says, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And so this three-pronged stool, I guess, that we could call it, the basis of our new belief system, the new status quo of the kingdom, is there's been a washing, there's been a sanctifying work that's begun and continues, and then there's been a justification, because Jesus now presents us. He says, Father, you see that David Lawrence? You know, I know what he looks like, but here's what I've done for him. And so he stands before you, washed and sanctified and justified. And so therefore, Father, I recommend him highly to you. And he does that with each believer. And that's where we stand today. And that's where the Corinthian church stood. They were messed up. I mean, you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, and you think, if those things were going on in the church among believers, now that was one messed up church. You'd want someone else to be that pastor. Well, I'd want someone else. I wouldn't want me to be that pastor, because we have nothing like that happening in this church. So, but what Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter where we've come from, because the grace of God is sufficient. And we come to him in repentance, and this is what we discover. So regardless of where we've been, you know, again, this phrase that I quote often now, since I like it so much, we have to give up all hope of ever having a better past. And then look to the Lord, and look to this washing and this sanctifying and this justifying that he has done for us. This placing of us, even us, each one of us, regardless of what we've done, even this morning, that we hope nobody finds out maybe. Even that, God can cover that as we repent and as we seek his face. Because that's the plan he set up, and he knows how weak we are, and we'll never make it on our own. And so he set it up, and he's done it all for us. And then we just walk in the freedom of the Spirit as we focus on him, as we focus on the power of the Word. And so, far from Paul yelling at these Corinthians that they are the worst, scummiest believers that he's embarrassed by, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, but these are the things that we've got. This is the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. Let's not just run roughshod over that stuff. So let's celebrate the Lord today as we come. And this is what he's done in this meal that he has commended us to remember him by, this final meal, this meal of remembrance. We come and we celebrate the broken body for us and the spilled blood for us, that these things have been made available to us, that he has done this and he's created this new life in us, this atonement, this bringing us together in unity with the Father, this new kingdom status quo. that we no longer live as orphans in this world, but we belong to a family that has a way of operating. And the Father has a pure way of operating, and He even makes us, the likes of us, pure in His presence. That's His plan. That's His goal. He does all things well. He is the one, the thrice holy God, holy, 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 we sing. Nothing lost in Him. All is found. He is capable of doing far more than we would ever have imagined. So this new status quo, we have such provision for the life that He's called us to live today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the perseverance of a Paul, who in spite of obstacles, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of all he had to unlearn and then relearn, in spite of all the setbacks and the disappointments and the betrayals and the lies and the things that were spread around about him, he persevered to build Your church, because it's the sanctifying work that You set him apart for. And he did it with all the energy You gave him. So, Father, I thank You for these words that remind us of where we are today in 2010, that we've been washed also, and we've been sanctified, and we've been justified, and that certainly doesn't make us sinlessly perfect. But it makes us one, it makes us secure in You, makes us know whose we are. So I thank You, Father, for this morning. Thank You for this word. Thank You for this time of coming to Your table and celebrating together as Your body this morning. Celebrating this new life. Celebrating all the aspects of salvation that are so freely ours. We're embarrassed by these riches, Father, because we are undeserving, and yet You have found us and You've chosen us. So as we come, we celebrate. We celebrate the life that is in You. We celebrate Your faithfulness to complete the Father's mission. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, at the end of a service, we have the challenge before us as we go out of this place and transition into other things is where the enemy comes and wants to steal. He wants to steal truth. He wants to steal this place we have in him. And so the strength we have is that God goes with us. And if we need prayer to solidify this, or we want prayer for something, this is the perfect time to do it, as always. And so while some of us get up and we'll move around and do all that, if we need prayer, let's not ignore that. We know each other well enough around here. Let's just take an opportunity, grab someone. I'll be here. Let's pray together. Let's make sure that the enemy doesn't just take away from us what we've heard, what the Holy Spirit's been speaking to us this morning. Because these are powerful things, and these are basic truths that the enemy would try to steal away from us. And so as we leave here and as we celebrate and enjoy the sunshine and all of that today, let's not let the enemy take away from us the power of the Word of God that we've been hearing. So, Father, we rejoice in you. We thank you that your Word is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, and we're grateful for the power that it has and for the transforming work that you do in our lives today, this 28th day of February, 2010. You've not finished your work. Far from it. You have much, much more to do in us. And so, Father, as we go from this place, we want to remember the message of 1 Corinthians 6, however you've applied it to our hearts and to our lives and to our circumstances. We want to not forget that we've been washed and sanctified and justified. Those are done deals. Those are eternally secured. And so as we go from this place, Father, could our hearts resonate with the strength of the truth of your word. And we praise you for this day and this time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.